Please turn in the New Testament to Revelation chapter 21. We're almost at the very end of the Bible, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Revelation 21, reading verses 1 to 8. And let's ask God's blessing upon our reading of His Word before we read it. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to take your Word, and whatever it is that each of us needs, each of our families needs, what we as a church need, what we as a nation need, Lord, we pray that you will apply it to us, that we would believe and obey. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I was looking through my computer trying to find something that I think I remembered having written and never found it, but found all kinds of stuff that I had forgotten that I ever did. And one of the things I came across was a 2005 White Lake Camp middle school series of lessons. I must have blotted it out of my memory that I ever taught the middle school for an entire week up at White Lake, it being the usual case that most high school teachers would rather, they just don't want to go teach middle school. So anyway, here it was. And it was a series of lessons on the 7 deadly sins. And a question occurs to me, which had never occurred to me before: why 7? The list is not straight directly from the Bible. There isn't some list in the Bible that says, here are the 7 deadly sins to watch out for. It's a list that is comes from about 500 AD, maybe a little before, and the church finds it so useful in instructing and encouraging its people to repent and to live godly lives that it just stays. Probably most of you could name a good number of the 7, but I'll help you. Wrath, sometimes anger. The list is originally in Greek, so you get different translations in English. Wrath, lust, envy, pride, sloth, gluttony, and greed. And it doesn't take a whole lot of looking inside ourselves to discover at least something of each of these in all of us. As Jesus said, it's out of the heart that come the issues of life. It's not what we put into us that defile us. It's those things that come out of us. And who hasn't had wrath come out and envy come out and have at least something of all of these? Interestingly, each of these has a rather recognizable external mark in the body. So painters have enjoyed drawing series of the seven deadly sins. Painters have their own motivations, but at least one is you can do it. Wrath. The painter quickly goes to flared nostrils if he wants to be subtle. Goes to somebody with a huge weapon in his hand if he's not being subtle. Lust. Being subtle, dilated pupils. You can think of ways not to be subtle as a painter. Pride. The slight tilt back of the head and look down the nose, and you have the bodily, and I won't go through all seven. Now, why are these deadly? Well, each of them has the power to twist the soul into ugliness. They are all ugly. Envy is ugly. Pride is ugly. Anger is ugly. And they reveal the ugliness of our soul as we are born with sin going all the way back to our first parents and from which we need to be saved by Christ. They separate us from God. God hates the proud. The God has very harsh things to say about wrath, very unpleasant things to say about unbridled lust, and so on. And they destroy society. I mean, these are dangerous. They are deadly. These destroy also society. All you have to do is pay attention to the news, and you have one or another. Now, some are kept more secret than others. It was years before I began to understand the role that envy plays in human affairs. But envy is dangerous and dangerous again in human affairs. Well, then the question is, well, is there an eighth? And here's where the Google is wonderful. So I Googled up and said, eighth deadly sin. And lo and behold, there was a period in which the church listed eight deadly sins, not seven. And somebody said, yeah, but seven is a good perfect number, so we'll just limit it to seven. But there was a list of eight for a while. And the eighth was despondency. Oh, what's the use? It doesn't matter what I do. It's not quite the same as sloth. It's kind of a spirit of just giving up. But I decided, looking at the scriptures as a whole, that if I were going to pick an eighth, it would be fear. Fear produces cowardice. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, who is it that is not going to be part of the people of God? Well, the cowardly are listed first, actually, in Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and the list goes on. Over 80 times, and I didn't bother counting precisely, over 80 times the Bible says, fear not. Fear not. And you don't have to read very far to find out that through most of history, men have despised cowardice. Just despise the cowardly. And it turns out God has the same opinion. So we're going to talk this morning about the deadly sin of fear. What does fear producing cowardice rob you of? We'll start there. Well, it robs you of any possibility of victory, and it robs you often of God's blessing. And I want to give a story from the history of Israel. When Israel left Egypt, and God had destroyed the Egyptian gods in the Egyptian economy at the same time, and then destroyed the Egyptian military in the Red Sea, and they had been at Mount Sinai, and after 2 years, they came to the borders of Israel. And Moses appointed 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go up through the land of Canaan, find out where things were. Remember, in those days, they didn't have maps. They didn't have the information that we have. You had to send somebody to go and come back and report. And the 12 spies came back, and they had two parts to the report. First, the land is really wonderful. And second, there are people living there, and they have great big high walled cities, and some of them are giants. The account is in Numbers chapter 13, and I'm going to turn there right now. Numbers chapter 13. Here's what they saw. "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought back a bunch of grapes. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Caleb and Joshua said, and they were alone, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the majority, the 10, said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And fear just ran through all of Israel. And fear produced cowardice. And cowardice produced, "We're not doing it." So all the congregation, this is chapter 14, lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Now the outcome was that they got a lot of what they wanted. Those who were afraid didn't have to fight in Canaan. Instead, God said, "Have it your way. Wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And while you wander, what you said would happen will happen. You'll die. Only here's what won't happen. Your children, whom you said would die, they will live, and they will come in and take the land." There is a common narrative in an awful lot of American history that the children don't measure up to the parents. This is a case where the children clearly are going to exceed their parents in faith and in courage. So they lost victory. No chance if you don't try. And they lost the blessing of God. No promised land, and off into the wilderness. Cowardice can destroy a congregation. Sometimes there are unpleasant things that need to be faced and dealt with. And it is, in the first instance, or in the last instance, the job of the elders to do that. So in preparing for this sermon, I read this story of a pastor with a real troublemaker in the congregation, and he knew he had to go confront this guy, but he didn't want to. So he said to his wife, "I know I should, but every time I think about talking to him, my mouth gets dry and my palms get sweaty." And she said, "Well then, lick your palms." There's a famous story. It's actually a family story on my wife's side. It's a family story of literally thousands of Americans at this point. Of somebody losing a blessing through cowardice. The Pilgrim soldier, Miles Standish, age 37, wanted to ask Priscilla Mullins, age 18, to marry him. But he was afraid of rejection. And so he said to his good friend John Alden, age 22, "Will you please go and speak to Priscilla on my behalf?" And John agreed. And after making his speech, Priscilla looked at him steadily and said, "Why don't you speak for yourself, John?" And so John married Priscilla. Miles was not happy about it, but John prayed Priscilla. They had 10 children and 58 grandchildren. If any of you think you have a large family, that is a large family. 10 children, 58 grandchildren. One could multiply examples from the homely to the national to the church of fear, having the fruit of cowardice, and then no action. And with no action, no possibility of blessing, and no possibility of victory. It's a deadly sin. Now, we read Joshua chapter 1, and we move ahead to what does God say to people who are tempted by fear in the face of something that they know they should do? Now, there are some things it is quite sensible to be afraid of, and you should deal with it appropriately. A lot of our fears are just things we know we should do, and we just fear what's going to happen if we do. So Joshua arrives with the children of Israel at the boundaries of Canaan. And did you pick up that Joshua, one might surmise, was afraid? How many times did God say to him, "Fear not and be courageous"? I'll tell you now, and we'll read it again 3 times. Now, what did Joshua have to fear? Joshua is one of only 2 Israelites who has seen what they're going to face, actually. There's Joshua and there's Caleb. Everybody else who spies is dead. All the others are gone. And they're there. So Joshua knows what they face. Walled cities. Now, walled cities don't scare us. Do you know why walled cities don't scare us? Artillery. All right. But before artillery, my wife and I saw one of the last walled cities built. It was actually built by the Venetians. It was in Famagusta. It's the setting for Shakespeare's play Othello. And when I was walking around the walls of that city, I said to myself, how in the world did the Turks ever conquer this city? How is it possible to have gotten into these walls? I mean, they're just this is 500 years later. Just unbelievably massive, well-designed for crossfire, for anybody who's trying to get up a wall. They're high. I don't know how the Turks did it. So Joshua knows about the walled cities. He also knows about basically a more advanced culture in terms of weaponry than what Israel possesses. They're trained military. But you know, Joshua has another reason to fear. It's in there in the very first verse. Moses is dead. For 40 years, Joshua has been Moses' right-hand man. Joshua led Israel in battle against the Amalekites when they just came out of Egypt. Joshua is one of the spies who has courage to say, "Let's go ahead." Joshua is Moses' assistant for 40 years. But do you know the difference between being an assistant and being the last guy in charge? It's very comforting when you're the assistant. It's one of the advantages of being a child. Children enjoy it. The day will come when you don't have a father anymore. Children enjoy it. You have somebody who is somebody there to look to, or a mother and in charge. President Truman famously said, American president, pointing to his own desk, "The buck stops here." Up until now, for Joshua, it had been at Moses' door the buck had stopped. When people were unhappy, who do they blame? Not Joshua, Moses. When there was trouble to deal with, who had to deal with it? Not Joshua, Moses. Or Joshua did what Moses told him. And now Joshua's in charge. It's a scary position. And then Joshua faced a tremendous temptation not to go in because the job was already half done. And this is a great folly of Christians. We start and we just finish half done. How is it half done? Well, they've already defeated Moab. They've already defeated the Amorites. There's enough land on the east that 2.5 tribes are going to take their land there in the east. It becomes, in the Old Testament, the land of Gilead. And They could all have stayed there. They could have said, you know what? We've done enough. We've already conquered these awful people. We've already had the promised land. You know what? Let's leave it to the next generation when we're stronger and better prepared to deal with the rest. What a temptation. So God gives, as Joshua takes over, he gives him three commands, one of them three times. The first command is in verse 2 of the first chapter. Moses, my servant, is dead, the Lord said to Joshua. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. By the way, he had no idea how to go over this Jordan. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving you. So the first command is, go ahead, don't stop here. The second command, do everything according to the law. That's in verses 7 and 8. Observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. What happened to conquering Israel when somebody did not do according to the book of the law? Maybe you remember the story later on. Achan stole some nice things from the city of Jericho, and then all Israel got defeated at this little tiny nothing of a place called Ai. No, they had to do it according to God's command. And then the third instruction was, and be courageous. And that's there three times. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. And the promises? The promise one is, you will win. And promise two, I will be with you. You will win, I will be with you. Now, probably it should be in the other order, although actually that's the order God puts it in. I will be with you, and therefore you will win. Is there a fear that grips you today? Is there a fear that tempts you to cowardice? It could be fear of a lost job. Fear of rejection, fear of derision. By the way, do you hear how small those things are? We Americans have it good. Suppose you were in Syria right now. It might be fear that you'll be put to death, fear that you will lose absolutely everything, fear that you might spend the next 40 years of your life and your children's lives in some refugee camp. But the little fears affect us just like the larger ones do. Fear of rejection. My last classroom teaching was at the American Academy in Larnaca in January 2012. The new Bible teacher from England had had enough after one semester and at the very end of Christmas vacation told the school, I won't be back. And they had a replacement, but they had a two-week interregnum, and so I taught Bible for 2 weeks. One class explained why she was leaving. What a horrible group of children. You're not supposed to say that, but they were. All right. Another class was just a delightful class, ninth graders. And the topic was the Book of Ruth. So I had my topic, 2 days each week. So I had 4 days, four chapters. It was good. And partway through the second day's lesson, as I'm telling the story of Ruth, I come to this part. Now, I didn't read the scripture. I just told the story. But I came to this part. Then Boaz said to Ruth at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean, and also let from the bundles fall purposely for her. And as I got to that part of the story, Two or three of the girls in the class, these are 14-year-old girls, their eyes suddenly popped open because they suddenly realized this is a love story. And as they went on, you could see the girls' eyes going pop, pop, and the faces shining. This is the love story. Oh, this one. The guy's clueless the whole time. They never got it. All right. But the girls, they got, this is a love story. And thinking about it recently, I thought to myself, you remember at the end this elaborate scheme that Naomi cooks up for Ruth to go ask Boaz, please marry me. Do you know the reason that Naomi had to do this? Old Boaz is as bad as Miles Standish, that's why. He knows the law. He knows that he's the close relative who can buy back from whoever was farming it the property that belonged to Ruth's now departed father-in-law. And he could ask Ruth to marry him. He's not married, and he's got plenty of money. And he's afraid to do anything. Does he like her? Now we do the middle school, high school thing. Does he like her? Yeah. How do you know he likes her? He gives her food. Guys, it works. Anyway. Yeah, he gives her food. And he says to his workers, all right, and this is open. All the workers are probably, they're probably going, no. Look at old Boaz. He says, leave extra food for Ruth. Well, she is kind of nice. Yeah, you could go on, imagine. All right, and Boaz is afraid to do anything. So, like Priscilla, who took things into her own hands, speak for yourself, John. Why don't you speak for yourself? Naomi says to Ruth, okay, he's not going to act. You need to take things into your hands. Here's what to do. And you know the story. Wash yourself. Get yourself dressed nicely. And the whole story. And essentially what Ruth says to him is, marry me. When Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night and here she is. What held Boaz back? Fear. He was a coward. He was afraid to say straight up, Ruth, will you marry me? In fact, he didn't even have the courage to go to Naomi and say, Naomi, can I take Ruth off your hands, please? He's a good man. He's an ancestor of David and of Christ. Isn't it a good thing that Ruth did as Naomi, the wiser and older woman, told her to? Or there's the fear of losing your job. Christians have lost their jobs in this country for doing what they know is right. And it can be a fearful thing to lose your job. It happened often in the early church. When the writer to the Hebrews is writing to them and saying, don't give up now, don't be afraid, don't turn away, he has to say to them, when you first lost some of your goods for your faith, you were happy to actually suffer for the Lord's sake now. And none of you have shed blood yet. Even though by then they would know others had already shed blood for the sake of the Lord. There's fear, oh my goodness, there's fear of derision from teacher, classmates, relatives, and friends. And now we have, in this country, very powerfully, a great social no about talking about Jesus in polite society or in classrooms or anyplace else. Mm-hmm. I was talking to Betsy recently. She told me, this is my daughter, years ago in high school, she went to one meeting of a Bible study group for Christians in the high school. And she saw who was there. And her reaction, among others, she said to me, was, she looked at these people and her thought was, where have you been when I needed you? Because she was speaking up in class, and they were there also and staying silent. Where were you when I needed you? Fear. Now, Jesus says, and this is not something actually that I easily believe, and I suspect that few of us easily believe it. He said, if people make fun of you and mock you for my name, blessed are you. Or perhaps a better translation actually is blissful. Blissful are you if men make fun of you and mock you for my name's sake. And then we suffer from unknown terrors. Our news media feed our fears. Oh, my goodness. The news media feed our fears of this, this, and this, so that we're afraid to do anything, afraid to let our kids out of our sight, afraid to go anywhere, do anything. And it's actually a very safe place most of the time. I call this the monsters under the bed kind of fear. And a lot of people are well nigh paralyzed with it. Now, American Christians have shed no blood, not recently. And when it is persecution to the point of shedding blood, the church has been actually quite clear. Running is a good idea. Hiding is just fine. But if you can't hide and you can't run and you're put on the spot, you must, for the sake of your eternal salvation, say, I belong to Jesus and I will not offer incense. I will not say Muhammad is God's prophet. I will not say Hitler, Heil. I will not say any of these things. And this is one reason governments fear and dislike the Christian church around the world. In the end, when you push Christians hard enough, most of them won't bend. It's a deadly sin, however. And how do we combat it? Well, we can combat it with love for God who saved us. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is, don't fear. We can combat it with faith. Jesus says, lo, I will be with you always. And we can combat it with hope. Jesus has won the victory, and we with him, whether it's a job loss or rejection or derision or death itself, we win. The ancient church used to always refer to martyrs as those who had won the victory. Now, you might say, some people are naturally brave. Well, I think so. Meaning, some people are less bothered by some of these deadly sins than others are. So, let's take Peter as somebody who was naturally brave. Meaning, he was always ready to say, I'll just run right into things. So, there's a wonderful story. After Jesus fed the 5,000 and the people want to come and make him king, so he quickly puts his disciples in a boat. He goes up into the hills above Lake Galilee. The boat goes out on the lake. There's a storm comes up. They're afraid in the boat, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water. By the way, if you say that can't happen, then you've just rejected the entire Bible's outlook on the world, which says God made everything and he says what can and cannot be done. So Jesus comes walking them on water, and of course the disciples, when they see Jesus walking on the water, they are terrified. So here's the fear. They think it's a ghost. And then Peter, and to this day I have no idea what he was thinking. This is what I would say. Peter says, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you. That is not what I would have thought to say. But that's what Peter said. And so Jesus says, all right, come. So Peter steps out of the boat onto the water. And then almost immediately he notices, actually, there's a huge storm going on. And at that point, rather than looking at Jesus, he begins to sink. And then Peter utters the basic human prayer. Lord, save me. Jesus reached out his hand, picked it up, and they went into the boat together. Now you might say, Peter, well done. You had the courage to come here. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, what's the matter with you that you have such little faith? Jesus is way harder of us than we ever are on ourselves or each other. Jesus says, where is your faith? Now, did Peter learn his lesson? Did Peter stop being impulsively brave? No, of course not. Jesus said, I'm going to be arrested. You're all going to flee. Peter said, they might, not me. Jesus said, before morning comes, you will have said three times, you don't know me. Peter said, no, I am ready to die with you. And before morning came, Peter is saying, on oath, I don't even know the man. And then he saw Jesus looking at him. Fear is a deadly sin. We need to resist it. We need to repent of it. And we need to trust in God. And God has rescued us from the fear of man. Let me read what Paul writes in his very last letter, 2 Timothy. Paul is on trial for his life, and all the Roman Christians who had greeted him when he came as a prisoner have now deserted him. He is too hot to be associated with. So he's on trial, and he's by himself. And he writes to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And you know, when Christians exhibit courage and do not give way to fear, it is an indication that what we say is true. Here's what Paul, again from prison but much earlier, wrote to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You know, when we talk to people and when we bear witness, we have one huge advantage over those we're talking to. We know that what we say is true. And deep down, they know that they have nothing. So I've talked to more than one person who's been unsettled by getting into a conversation. I said, remember, they're more afraid of you than you are of them. Now, it may come out as scorn. It may come out as this. By the way, this is what we've gotten from my wife's family. Don't ever speak to me of this again. That's how afraid they were. Don't ever speak to me this again, or we'll kick you out of the house, or I'll never speak to you again, no more. But God has set us free even from the fear of death, to which people are subject all their lives. And there's one final help, and that is Jesus says that we need to remember to fear God. He says, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. Be afraid of him who can judge you and condemn both body and soul. It's in Matthew 10:28. So what do you do when you feel fear? Well, you might, of course, ask yourself, is the danger imaginary? If it is, talk to yourself and tell yourself the truth. Proverbs talks about the lazy man whose excuse is, there's a lion in the streets. So he won't go to work. Is the danger vanishingly rare? If it really is, then don't be afraid. Is the danger genuine? Well, if it's quite reasonable to take prudent steps to avoid a danger. But is it fear about doing something you know you should? That's when it becomes a real deadly temptation. And you need to be brave, and you need to remember that God is with you. And do you remember that God said to be courageous and that he promises victory even if it ends up in your death? It wasn't too long ago in American life that fathers and mothers regularly told their children, be brave. I think that has mostly been washed out of American child rearing. The result is we seem to have a generation of a fair number, and the nickname now is snowflakes in our universities, who can't bear the thought of hearing an opinion contrary to the one they have, and they want it shut up, and who want safe places where nobody will ever cross their wills, and who want trigger warnings, for goodness sake, they want trigger warnings from the professors before they read a book. There might be something here that will upset you. Many years ago, when Bonnie Weir, she was Bonnie Spear then, she was at Swarthmore College, and one of the guys in her Bible study group decided he would do outdoor preaching outside of the dining hall. So he did. This produced a furious letter to the student newspaper, the heart of which was, if the First Amendment means anything, surely it means that we don't have to listen to that. Monty showed me that, and I delighted in writing a letter, what are they teaching the students in school these days, kind of letter to the school newspaper. So it's not altogether new. Should we tell our children, be brave? Well, be brave about what? Well, be brave about a great many things, but mostly be brave about obeying God and bearing witness to his truth. Boldness and courage are a sign of being with Jesus. The disciples who ran when they got arrested after the day of Pentecost and brought before the high court of Israel, we read at the end, and when they saw how bold these uneducated men were, they knew that they had been with Jesus. Do you face something that you know you should do, but you fear failure or rejection or mockery? Then meditate on God's words to Joshua. Because if you know you should do it, you should do it. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.